Jesus, you are our treasure. You are awesome and perfect. You're marvelous. You are, you just make us in awe of you, Lord. The way that you love us so completely, so fully, so deeply, Lord, is unfathomable to us. We can't comprehend it, can't understand it. It's just so vast and so wide and so big. And Lord, your control, your sovereignty, your power, it's perfect. It's equal. It's balanced. Lord, we love you and we give you praise and thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would be remiss if I didn't make some sort of statement this morning about the events of yesterday. I think all around the nation, churches are having conversations and people are discussing some of the state of the union as it is. Isn't a one-off thing. We've been here before in my lifetime only once. When I was a young child, when our president at the time, Ronald Reagan, was shot, an attempt on his life. Some of you are thinking right now, he's so young for how old he looks. Yeah, I was not alive with John F. Kennedy, and so many of you remember these sorts of travesties, and it brings about a feeling of anxiety, maybe a feeling of worry. Some people it's just a wide spectrum of emotions of what happened yesterday, but it's one of those moments where you may remember the time and place where you were at when you heard it. Just a little insight into my life. I was trying to nap on the couch, so I turned on Dumbo. Little insider information for you. I watch old Disney cartoons to fall asleep because the credits at the beginning are so long. And I fall asleep before the show starts. And I do. I love the old ones. Anyway, but I looked at my phone because it kept buzzing and said that he had, President Trump had been shot, and I couldn't nap, obviously. So I took a look at it, and it's a scary moment. Scary moment for our country, even scarier moment for the families involved and associated with the person who was killed yesterday in the event. Not a lot was talked about the innocent bystander that just went to an event and didn't come home. And that is a sad experience. Praise the Lord, the perpetrator of this crime was eliminated in quick response, but not quick enough to save the life of one person and nearly eliminate a presidential candidate. That's a scary, scary thing. When we get to a place where we want to kill what we hate, where we get to a place where we want to destroy that which we hate, it's a devastating place. And the odd balance of that is the amount of hate and disdain that we may have for somebody else or for something else or for whatever external thing that is out there should be the same, should actually pale in comparison to how mortified we are at our own sin. We should hate our own sin even more than we hate anything outside of ourselves. We should hate that sin that is within us, that so easily entangles us. And Scripture says very clearly that without Christ, we are destined to fall to our sin. Our sin overcomes us. and we will forever be separated from Christ because of that sin. We are forever separated from the Lord because of that sin. It is only through Christ. It is only through his compassion. It is only through his grace and his love and his redemption that we are saved and able to enter into the presence of God. And it is only by that love that we can love our enemies. And it is only by that love and that grace and mercy that we can embrace those flaws in other people. Everybody has flaws on every side. One of my favorite little quibs and sayings from my friend Steve Hoskins, who you all know and love as a great cook and a great friend. He and I often talk about different things, and he says, folks being folks. Maybe that's minimizing things, but folks being folks is a pretty clear picture of what humanity does. Doesn't matter what aisle side you sit on. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how foolish you are. People are people. We are broken and in need of a Savior. And it is only through Jesus that we can find that redemption. So praise the Lord that that he is sovereign over all. Amen? That he is the one that calls people into authority and puts people in positions of authority. Praise the Lord that this is not our kingdom and this is not our home. And whatever happens come November, whatever happens in this world, it is only temporary. And one day we get to spend eternity with him. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing to think about. So we've started a sermon series that that Evan so eloquently gave last week an introduction to what it is that we are doing. And today I'm going to talk a little bit about Matthew. But we're talking about these four different views, these four different perspectives of one Christ. And I love what Evan said in that, you know, people look at him differently. People look at me differently from different angles, different experiences, how you know me, how you experience me, how you and I have interacted. It clouds as well as clarifies who I am as a person. Some people interact with me and they think that I'm intimidating because of my size or my beard or whatever, bald head, and then I speak and they usually aren't intimidated anymore. Other people look at me and immediately think of me as disarming. I had an experience, and I'll tell some personal stories today just to connect with you a little bit, and because I feel like the Lord really wants this kind of interaction as far as a little bit lower key. I have a bunch of things prepared to talk about with Matthew and how he views Christ, but at the same time, I feel like I don't want to get too into the weeds on this because I want to connect today. I think that the Lord really wants us to connect as a body. I know that he does. And I know that he wants us to be known and to know each other. And there's some vulnerability in this. And so now you know that I nap to Disney cartoons. That's great. Good thing to know. There's this thing that kids do when they're around me often. I'll tell you a quick story where I was waiting in the pharmacy line. Now, a couple years ago, I got really, really adamant about losing weight, and I wrote out reasons why, and I lost 100 pounds and was in feeling really good, was in great shape. Unfortunately, bad habits, COVID, all these different things happened over the last several years, and I put some of that weight back on. But in one of my goals, one of my reasons why I wanted to lose weight, and I had it posted in my bathroom, was I had a couple. One was I didn't want to jiggle when I brushed my teeth. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? You brush your teeth and you stop brushing your teeth, but your body keeps going a little while, right? That's a little frustrating. The other reason I wanted to, the other why, was because I wanted to get rid of what I called the Santa Claus effect. That is simply this. Some children, when they see me, get excited. I was standing in line at Safeway at the pharmacy just a couple of months ago when a child, probably 3 years old, little girl, walking with her mother. Her mother was looking at her phone, and they were walking hand in hand in Safeway when the child looked up at me and made eye contact with me, and its eyes got so big, and it started jumping up and down like this and pulling on her mom's hand and looked up at her mom and looked at me. And her mom just goes like this, looks and goes, "What? What?" And looks over at me and looks down and goes, "That's not Santa Claus." Yeah. I don't know. Anyway. Steve Hoskins and I were at breakfast about 2 weeks later. We were at breakfast right around Christmas time. And this family would often go into White's where we would go for breakfast. And we went in for breakfast and these two little boys were turned around in their seats doing this, looking at me and Steve. And I looked at Steve and said, "You know, this time of year, you should really wear green and a little hat, and I should wear red and a Santa hat, because I'm pretty sure people think that I'm Santa and you're my elf." And his mom turned around, these little boys' mom turned around and said, "That's exactly what they think." So perspective is huge. In the eyes of some people, I am a contractor that does concrete work. And in other people's eyes, I am a father. In other people's eyes, I'm a musician, a comedian, whatever it is that I do, that I see. Some, I'm a pastor. Others, I'm serious, and I'm definitive, and I'm quick at making decisions. And other people see me as aloof and silly and playful. And I'm all those things. I'm all those things. And Jesus is seen in the light of four different men, four different gospels that we look at, and each one of them looks at Jesus a little bit differently. And today we're going to be talking about this guy, Matthew. He's one of Jesus's apostles who is greatly accredited for writing the book of Matthew. There is some scholars that just don't want to say that Matthew wrote it. In fact, but the problem with that is this, is that during this era when people would write these letters, they would often peer review them, almost like a scientific journal would be peer reviewed now. They would peer review them, and so people would edit and add some to it. So it wasn't like it's only Matthew necessarily that wrote this. It could be that it was Matthew along with the help of other apostles. In fact, there's a grouping of wisdom teaching from Jesus that nobody has found, and nobody knows exactly what it is. They just call it the Q writings, because Q is German for source. But they're essentially just saying, that there's material out there that the disciples must have written because Matthew and Luke agree on and speak in the same language, like verbatim, some things that Mark doesn't and that John doesn't mention at all. And so they're like, well, if Mark wrote his gospel and Matthew and Luke looked at his gospel and said, this is a good outline, but then Matthew and Luke had something else to write about, it was like there's this kind of assumption that there's another source material out there. That source material is Jesus and his teachings. And it's close to the writings, or close to the actual events of Jesus. A lot of people will argue, a lot of people will try to argue that Matthew was written way late, and so, see, you can't trust this. And it's like, no, it's not actually true. It was written at a time when it was like, oh, you know what? Most people are starting to die, and we should probably write down what it is that we know and have learned and seen. It's a natural reaction to have walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, assume that Jesus is returning in your lifetime, realize later on that Jesus isn't necessarily going to return in your lifetime. You're getting older. You've gone and preached and done all sorts of different ministry things, and now's the time that I'm going to culminate all of this idea, this gospel, in this gospel, and I'm going to write about it. Now, the fascinating thing about this guy, Levi, Matthew, is that he was weird. He was different. He was a person that you wouldn't think necessarily offhand, especially if you were writing, if you were walking around with Jesus, that he would have selected. And you can look at the other apostles and you can say, okay, there's fishermen and there's all these different folks that are there have different occupations and things. But this guy was a tax collector. Now imagine during the era when people would come door to door to collect your taxes. So now put yourself in this scenario. The government is not withholding taxes from you. You're getting everything that it is that you've earned. So you're getting your whole allotment of check. There's no Social Security. There's no taxes taken out of your paycheck that you don't see. You're getting the whole thing. All of it is coming to you, and it's your responsibility to set some aside for the tax man who's going to come to your door. How many of you, let's just be honest, would be good at, remember, no central banking system either, right? And so here it is, you've got your allotment of money, and here's 30%, 25 to 30% of what it is that you've made that's sitting over in a corner, and you're struggling to make sure that you have enough this month. What's your first thing? What are you going to do when you're struggling and you have a whole cash pile over here? You're going to dip into it. You ever try to save for like we're going to save for a vacation, and so we're going to collect it. And when I was a kid, we did this. We had this big container, and we would put coins in it all the time, and we would put all of our spare change and stuff, and once it reached a certain level, we'd be able to go to Disneyland. It never reached the level. Why? Well, if I take just a little bit of it out for this, such and such a thing, whatever the emergency feels like it is right now, so it never arrives. So imagine then the fear imprinted on the hearts of all the people during this era when Jesus was walking about doing his ministry, when a Jewish man working for the Roman government shows up at your door and says, remember that 25% pile of cash that you should have stored in your house? I'm here to collect it. Imagine the fear. Imagine the anxiety, the worry. You're here to take all of my money, is what it would feel like. Because that's all I have. And what do? If you don't have enough, you beg, you plead, you talk with your friends about how that jerk of a Jew who's coming to our door working for the enemy took all of our money. That's Matthew. That's Matthew coming to the door. Hey, friends, neighbors, countrymen, I'm here for your money. That's Matthew. He's a tax collector, holds a position, occupation as an unfavorable dog, a traitor. And yet Jesus chooses him. Jesus says, you're good enough. You're who I want. You're not just good enough. You are who I want. And you were designed for this. Think about this. God knew Matthew and Matthew's heart before Matthew was ever a tax collector. And yet God knew that Matthew was going to be the guy that was going to write a gospel. You want to know what I love about Matthew? Here's what I love about Matthew. Not only that he was bold enough to say yes to Jesus. Because think of Matthew in this moment when Jesus says, come and follow me. Come and follow me. He's essentially saying to Matthew, give up on your occupation that is really lucrative. Give up on all of that. Put all of this aside. Put all of your money, all of your wealth, all that you've accumulated, all that the Roman government has gifted you to become a traitor. Like, think of the authority this man would have had. To be able to just wander up to a Roman centurion or a Roman soldier and say to that person, hey, how are you today? Or whatever. Any number of things. He would have been able to interact with the Roman elite. And here's this guy that is an outcast from his peers that Jesus knew he was selecting. So in our view of this, we're getting a view of Jesus from the lens of a unqualified individual. This person on all counts should have been considered disqualified as a person that should be able to run with Jesus, minister to people for Jesus. And here's the thing, and this is the beauty of it. Jesus looks at him and says, you are qualified. You're perfectly qualified. You're exactly who it is that I want to be doing this. Because no one would believe it. No one would believe it. And isn't that the beauty of the testimony that Jesus has given to each one of us? No one would believe that we've become who we are today when they knew us as a child, right? Or if you went through a season in your life where you were a rebel or where you were doing some dark things or where you were experimenting in the world, whatever it is, and those friends that knew you then, if they knew you now, would say something changed. A source material has to be out there. Some sort of unknown source material in your life has to be out there in order to have caused the change that is within you. Now, I may not be able to identify what that is or see what it is as an outsider, but something's different. And that's what happened to Matthew. Matthew being different and being rejected and an outcast decides to do something amazing in his book. In his letter that he writes, in this gospel account, he writes a genealogy. Everyone loves genealogies, right? Yeah. Okay, full disclosure. The other night, I'm telling on myself again, okay? So the other night, I'm lying in bed. I turn on my Bible to listen to it, right? And I fall asleep before I could shut it off. And I fell asleep really fast because I'm in the Old Testament genealogies. I slept for like 5.5 hours, woke up, and I swear to you, I still was in a genealogy. Like, it was still listing names. And I was like, did I just, like, shut it off and turn it back on? Is this on a loop? Am I just like, this is the best way to go to sleep? Listen to a genealogy over and over again while watching Dumbo? I don't know. But anyway, genealogies aren't that exciting unless you're a Jewish man and you decide to put women in it. That's what Matthew did. Nobody followed the lineage of a female. Like, that wasn't something that they did. Now, I'm not advocating that, but that in a patriarchal system, in the way that they existed, that's the way of it, and that's the way it was. And yet, Matthew puts in his genealogy several women. He names Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, referred to as the wife of Uriah. It's significant. Why? Because the inclusion of these women provides this diverse representation of Jesus' lineage. It's highlighting the presence of non-Israelite women, individuals with unconventional backgrounds. It demonstrates that Jesus' lineage encompasses a wide range of figures, including those who were outsiders or faced social stigmas. Why would Matthew be the right person to write that genealogy? Because he's an outcast. Because he faces social stigmas. He's not afraid to go where others are afraid to go. Because he's already been there. He's already traveled that road. And I think it's a beautiful thing that he was willing to do that. And I think it's a great thing that God would choose to use a guy like Matthew. So what's the big deal about Matthew's gospel? What makes it different? What makes it different? Well, his perspective is completely different. He's not worried about dealing with the stigma of things. Here's a story that will help us maybe to understand perspective a little bit. And it's kind of funny. This man read an ad in a newspaper for a hunting dog. Hunting dog was for sale. And so hunting dog was $2,500. This is not a cheap dog, but it's a hunting dog. And so he called the number and the man told them that he had to see the dog in action. This is not something that you can just, you know, don't just take my word for it. You got to see this dog in action. And so the man the next morning set up a time to go hunting early with the man and his dog. And the dog flushed out two birds from a clump of bushes. And when they fell into the water, the dog amazingly walked on top of the water and grabbed the birds and brought them back to him on the spot. And the man was just amazed. And he bought the dog immediately. And the next day, he persuaded his brother to go hunting with him and said, "You have to see this. This isn't something I can even explain to you. You have to see what's going on." And so the next day, they flushed a couple of birds out. And the dog, again, ran out and walked on top of the water and grabbed the birds and retrieved them and brought them back and walked back to their boat, all while on top of the water. And his brother looked at him and said, "So you bought a dog that can't swim?" The way that we look at things, the way that we perceive life, some of us are more pessimistic, some of us are more optimistic, some of us are what we like to call realistic, when in fact you're either optimistic or pessimistic, right? No, don't disagree with me, sweetheart. You know that I'm realist. Some of us like to be around people. Some of us don't like to be around people. Matt Jones loves hugs. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. There's this beautiful example that Matthew gives of the genealogy, and then he also focuses on the Jewish people. And he wants to preach to the Jewish people. Imagine this. The dog, the outcast, the guy who's going around knocking on people's door, being invited to preach to the very people that hated him. And that's where his message was sent. It was focused on a Jewish audience. He focused on Jesus' sermons and on his parables, showcasing Jesus as the new lawgiver. He's coming from a Jewish perspective of the law, coming from the perspective of Jesus is the Messiah. The guy is well-versed in Old Testament theology and scripture. He knows it inside and out. He's uses Old Testament scriptures all the time. And he reaches out. His target audience is Jewish, but he also extends his reach out to Gentiles, exemplified by the inclusion of Gentiles in his Great Commission in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But there's one thing that he does that he wants to bring a focus to that I think is larger than the other gospels, and that's this. He has fulfilled prophecies. Jesus has fulfilled prophecies. He's the Messiah, not just because he says he is, not just because he does miracles, but because of these specific things. Now, there's a rule in financial forecasting. There's a rule that's called the Fiedler's forecasting rule. It goes like this. These are the rules. It says it is very difficult to forecast, especially about the future. He who lives by the crystal ball soon learns to eat round glass. That's rule number two. Rule number three is the moment that you forecast, you know that you're going to be wrong. You just don't know when you're going to be wrong and in what direction you're going to be wrong. And number four is this. Here's the number fourth rule is this. If you're ever right, never let anyone forget it. Now, Jesus, in all the Gospels, it shows that he does demonstrate all of the prophecies that are necessary to be fulfilled. But Matthew focuses in on it and says, here's the deal. I'm going to reason with you. Reason with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, not just because he says he is, but because, as prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23 records that Jesus was born of a virgin. Number two, that he was a descendant of David, which was foretold in Jeremiah 23:5. Matthew's genealogy, Matthew 1, traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to King David, fulfilling this prophecy in Jeremiah. He was born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and this was fulfilled as seen in Matthew 2:1. He focuses in on all of these points of connection of prophecy in the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament with Jesus. His ministry would be in Galilee. Isaiah 9:1 through 2 predicted that the Messiah would begin his ministry in Galilee, as confirmed in Matthew 4:12 through 17. In Zechariah 9:9, it foretold that the Messiah's entry into Jerusalem would be on a donkey, in the triumphal entry in Matthew 21:1 through 11, he came riding in on a donkey. Number seven, in Psalm 41:9, it speaks of betrayal by a trusted companion, and this was fulfilled in Matthew 26:47 through 50 by Judas's betrayal, and the crucifixion and the resurrection being seen in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, both of them prophesying details, small details of the Messiah's death, suffering, and ultimate victory. And Matthew records the fulfillment of each one of these prophecies in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew's focus is like, I could go through, there are some people say over 800, most say that there are 300 really solid prophecies that were given toward Jesus in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament. I chose eight. And do you know what the probability of eight prophecies being fulfilled in one person is? The probability is 1 in 58 to the 28th power, which means essentially that it's impossible. The likelihood of gravity not existing is less than the surety that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what Matthew's doing. Like the the law of gravity would be reversed, is less than the chances of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. That's significant. And so what's Matthew's aim? Matthew's aim is, there is no doubt, there's no reason to doubt that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus of Galilee, this Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, that was born of a virgin, that was born in the lineage of David, there is no doubt that he is not the Messiah. He is absolutely 100% the Messiah that was foretold. And what do you think that did to the Jews who didn't believe it? They hated him for it. They hated him for it. Why? Because this is the same stuff that Jesus was saying. It's the same blasphemy that Jesus was saying. And Jesus isn't supposed to die. The Messiah is not supposed to die. He's supposed to be a military ruler. He's supposed to be the one who overthrows the Roman government. Now you, of all people, Levi, tax collector, employee of the Roman government, is going to tell me that Jesus, who died, remember, died, is the Messiah, and I'm supposed to follow him? That is a hard pill to swallow. But Jesus knew who Matthew was. He knew that Matthew was different, and he wanted to use him anyway. Have you ever felt that you were different? Have you ever felt like you were an outcast? Like you didn't belong? Like there's got to be some reason why it is that God has me in this place that I'm in. There's got to be some purpose, some mission. Yeah, I mean, I'm just like all of you. I wrestle with that all the time. I grew up in a single-parent home. My dad left when I was about 12, 13 years old, and my mom and my sister and I moved into a manufactured home park that was supposed to be 55 and older, but for like a short period of time, it was open to anybody. And so we were able to come in, and so there were no kids my age in this manufactured home park. In fact, everyone that was my neighbor in that place was my grandparents' age. And so I would play football in the front of our house. I did all sorts of things. I accidentally lit the street on fire. Things that normal, you know, elderly folks don't have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. I was causing lots of issues, but I was having fun and kind of growing up there, But I felt like when I was in high school, I felt like the Lord wanted me to do something, be a pastor. He wanted me to preach. He wanted me to do something big. I never knew what that was. I just had this feeling. And so I would do stupid things because of that. I thought if God has a plan for me and God is sovereign, then surely he won't let me die. So I would do dumb things. And I'm not encouraging anyone to follow suit, okay? That's not wisdom. Had I had a mature male figure in my life who loved Jesus and knew me intimately in that way, they would have surely said, you're using the Lord as a scapegoat and stop it. And I may have listened, maybe. But the facts are this, that when I was in high school, my friends started getting into all kinds of trouble and started drinking and doing drugs and partying and all sorts of things. And I, being a social person, wanted so badly to be around my friends. And I would beg my friends, I'd say, hey, could we just, let's go down to the park and shoot hoops. And they're like, no, it's raining and dark and there's no light. I'm like, I don't care. I don't want to be doing this, is what I was essentially saying. And pretty soon I just sort of gave in and started doing what they were doing. And I came to the conclusion early on in my young adult life that I had there been a place that I could have gone and spent time with my friends that would have been a safe place for me to be able to hang out with them, I would have gladly chosen that over partying and doing this other stuff. I probably wouldn't have even hung out with those friends. I probably would have made new friends at this other place with other like-minded kids. And so something was birthed in me at that point. And later on, after Yvonne and I got married, we moved back to Oregon. I had started a business. I was doing music ministry and youth ministry. And this church came and asked us to be their youth pastor. And I said, no, it was an older church. Everybody in the church was old. They had hardly any kids. And they were asking me to be the youth pastor of about 6 kids. And then they wanted me to build the youth ministry up to bring families in. That's kind of the era and the time that churches were in at that. Thinking of youth ministry as an outreach tool for church growth. And so I said no. I appreciated the offer. But then we got pregnant. And the church offered a group insurance policy. And the only way we could get insurance, because being pregnant is a pre-existing condition, would be to say yes to the church. Does that sound like it might be the hand of God in something like that? Yeah, it's an easy look at it, right? So I went to the church, the pastor who called me a couple other times and asked me to be their youth pastor, or said, would you consider it or reconsider? And I said, listen, I'll be your youth pastor for 1 year. I'll help get the foundation going, and I'll help you find your next youth pastor. They said, okay. And so I went there, sat in a meetings. It was a Baptist church. And so they loved meetings. So I was sitting in a meeting, and I looked at these two other guys who were supposed to be helping me with youth ministry. And I said, have you ever thought about using our land here to build a youth center that would be a place of hope for kids to know and love Jesus and experience the love of Christ, and that they could play games and they could get off the street, or they could get away from friends that are causing them to struggle? And they said, well, that's a good idea. One of the guys is an engineer, and so he and I started working some numbers and feasibility studies, quick, rough feasibility studies, and then I started looking at key individuals that I needed to ask permission before we went to the church. And so I started going through and asking different people if they wanted to join in on this idea, collecting of ideas. So we started a team of people. And from that team, then we went to the church. The church said, yeah, keep pursuing this idea. So then we started a nonprofit organization. From that nonprofit organization, we started building a prayer team, a financial team, a building team, all these different groups and different people that started to work on this thing. And then pretty soon the Lord called me to go to a church in Jefferson and to learn leadership skills and to learn how to pastor and to learn how to shepherd and to learn what not to do and to learn what to do, those sorts of things, and to meet a bunch of new people, but to also pull me out of the day-to-day operations, because the Lord had other people involved in wanting to participate in the ministry. And pretty soon this building, 2008 hit, and everything was hard and difficult, and then the prices all increased. And I had always said, I believe the Lord has all the money for this ministry is in the community. It's not going to be through grants. It's not going to be through funding outside sources. It's all going to be from this community. We're going to do it because this community, I believe in it, and I know that the Lord's given me this vision for it, and I believe that it's here. And we were about ready to give up on the whole thing. At least the board of directors were, after about 15 years of working on this idea of this ministry called The Gate. And we had an after-school program once a week, then it was twice a week, and we would have kids come to the church, but the church was housing it all. And so everything, the gate was a part of Independence First Baptist, but even though most of the people involved in it were from the community. And so anyway, we got to the spot where we had hired a group to try and raise the money, and I was disagreeing with the fact that we were going this way, but we needed to in order for it to happen, because you have to have different perspectives and different people's ideas and thoughts, and we have to try different things in order to really come up with something. And the Lord wanted me to go through this experience for such a time as this today, and for us to talk about Matthew, and for you to see that God has you for a purpose, and he has chosen you and selected you, and he has a mission for you individually. It's different than mine. And so after 15 years, after trying to raise money and failing at doing it, we needed $3.2 million. We had $1.5 million to build the facility. It wasn't enough. We couldn't scale it down enough. And so our board of directors started saying, should we send the money back to the people? And I said, no. Even if it means that we have to scrap the whole building, that design that we have, which we sunk $600,000 into architectural fees and stuff for it. And so we went back to the key people and said, we need you to give us a different design for the kitchen. And this lady looked at us and said, how much do you need in order to actually hit your goal? And we said, about $2 million. And so her and her husband they had lived in the community. He played piano at church when I was a kid. He played piano beautifully, and I remember how passionately he would play piano, and I was in awe at the fact that he could play so beautifully. She was faithfully providing lunch for 200 kids with several other moms in the community every Tuesday in Independence. For 20 years, she would do this. And so I watched these two people show their faithfulness, but they moved. They moved up to Seattle, and they started a business, and they sold the business for $110 million. And she said, her and her husband said, we'll give you $2.5 million. Build the building the way you want to build it. And we immediately started it, and it's there in Independence. You can drive by it right next to Central High School, the Gate Community Youth Center. It's a Christian community youth center. It's a place of hope where kids can go, and they can go after school, and they can find adults that care about them and love them and support them and work with them. Everything that I envisioned when I was a kid in high school wanting to have happen, except for we're not open super late in the evenings, which I still think is an important thing. But and it took 21 years and I finally walked off the board this last month. The first time in 20 years that I'm not a part of that organization in decision making. And there's a reason that the Lord had me in that place for so long, for as many years. And there's a reason why this kid who grew up in a single parent home in a manufactured home park living with a bunch of older folks, right, was chosen to go into an older church in order to talk to those older people with compassion and with love and with a plea to them to support the youth in the community. And I could relate to them, and I could talk to them, and I can connect with them, even though I'm much younger than them. And they would listen, and they believed it, and they see it now. They see the benefits of it now. It doesn't make any sense. And so then I'm able to drive. I drove this kid. His name's Casey. This kid who would go to the Gate. He would be there regularly. And I would drive him home. And I drove him home. And you know where he lived? In a manufactured home park with his mom. And he was depressed. And he was sad. And he didn't know what to do. And I said, you keep coming to the Gate, man, because I was the kid in the manufactured home park with the mom, single mom, dad's gone, things not looking good, and look at what God can do through a person who just simply says, yes, Lord. And maybe I'm foolish enough to not believe that, you know, that people can stop things. Maybe I'm foolish enough to just not know better. Or maybe it's that God instills us with a certain level of faith, and then we can utilize that faith for his glory. Listen, I believe that God has a purpose and a mission for this body of believers here in South Salem. I believe that God designed us and brought us together for such a time as this in order to help grow the kingdom of God in this area, to disciple you, to disciple me, to work together in unity in order to grow the body of Christ in South Salem and in this Willamette Valley, which is a dark, dark place. It's a dark place. And he's chosen us to be here together at this time for some reason. And if we stop short, if it comes to a place where it's, man, it's so hard, there's so much opposition, it doesn't make any sense. Should we give all the money back and just start over or even stop doing what we're doing? Should we just shut the whole thing down? When we get to those moments, those are the most critical points when we have to say, no, we got to continue. We got to push on. Even if people think we're weird, even if people think that we're odd, even if we're ridiculed, and even if we end up suffering because of it. Matthew demonstrates all the way up until his death, and we're not exactly sure how he dies, but we know that he died at the hands of somebody persecuting him for his Christianity. He either died by the sword, or he died by a long spear, or he was burned alive. Those are kind of the three thoughts. Any one of them sound horrible. No thanks. But he was faithful all the way up to death. He was faithful all the way up to death. And what was he faithful in doing? He was faithful in showing who Jesus is and the reality that he is the Messiah and that he did die for you and that he did save you and that he may not look like a military leader. He may not look like the Messiah that you thought that he was going to be, but he is strong enough and powerful enough, and he is able and more than able to have victory and victory on a much broader level than this life and the things that we face. He has victory over death and over sin. And if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you no longer have to suffer the fear or the worry or the anxiety of what the consequences of your sin entail on that side of heaven. And if anything, we can take away the fact that Matthew trusted in Jesus with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. He trusted him all the way to the end, and he trusted him enough to do what no one else was willing to do. Look like a fool for Jesus. The question this morning, are you willing first to accept Jesus' sovereign gift that he's given you, this call that he has on your life to do and to participate in the peace building, the peacemaking, the salvation sharing gift of bringing people into the family of Christ, discipling other people, teaching about what Jesus has taught about? Are you willing to accept Jesus' free gift of salvation in your heart? And are you willing to look like a fool for Christ? Are you willing to look like a fool? At some point, sometime, look like a fool for Jesus. And that just simply is us saying yes to Christ and saying yes to Christ, and everything else is second. And sometimes it just naturally is going to look foolish to say yes to Christ first over the things of this world that so easily entangle us. My challenge to you this week is utilize your gifts, utilize your opportunities, utilize everything, the sphere of influence that you have. Look for opportunities to encourage people to know Jesus as their Messiah. to know Jesus as their Savior. And ask the Lord in your prayer time. Ask the Lord in your quiet, in the stillness. Ask Him, Lord, what did you design me for? Because I guarantee you this, that the gate in Independence isn't the only reason God made me. To start that ministry, like, I've often thought to myself, was that it? there's nothing greater than that. Like, I mean, it's a great thing, and it's big, and it's amazing, and I don't want to sound like I want more. I want more from what the Lord has. I want more opportunity to do more for God, for His glory. I don't need or want any credit. What I want is for all of the credit to go back to the one who planted things, who watered them, who provided the warmth, provided the nurturing and the growth, who did all of it. It wasn't me. It's just simply, I'm just a vessel. You're just a vessel. We're all just clay pots. And I've said this before, you know, we're clay pots with broken pieces. And we're always trying to gather up those pieces and super glue them back on so no one sees. When Jesus wants to shine through us, break the pots. Get rid of the pot. Get rid of the clay so that all that's seen, the only thing that's seen, is Jesus through us. And that's my hope, and that's my aim. And I hope that that's your aim as well. And listen, if we're together on this aim of trying to exemplify Christ to people in our lives, He's going to do awesome things through us. He's going to do great and mighty things through us. And you may doubt and you may think that you're not capable of doing it, but listen, your capability isn't even an issue. When Moses was like, I can't go and talk to the nation of Israel because I have a stuttering problem, right? Or slur my speech, right? I'm slow in tongue. Use somebody else. God still spoke through him, right? Even though he used Aaron, he still spoke through Moses. He still used him. Even though Moses thought himself incapable, God still used him in amazing ways, in powerful ways. He wants to do the same thing through each one of us. And sometimes, and most often, our pride gets in the way of allowing God to use us for His glory. Our doubt, skepticism. Have a mindset like Matthew, looking at Jesus and saying, no, He is 100% the Messiah, and I'm going to shout it from the rooftops, no matter what you think of me. Amen? Let's stand and close as we close in prayer. Jesus, we beg you to please protect our nation, protect us as individuals. But Lord, more than protection, Lord, we pray for strength, endurance, long-suffering, ability and a willingness to continue to move forward, to fight the good fight, to run the race set before us. Lord, I pray that we would be humble enough to recognize that we are incapable to run this race without you. And we are unable to do anything in this life without you. God, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your grace. God, we are in awe of you. We are amazed by you. Lord, do something great in us. Give us a clear vision here on Hilo Road for what it is that you want us to do as a body of believers to glorify you individually and collectively. Lord, may we be all about you, all about your business. Lord, we love you. Bless us this week. Help us to grow and nurture our relationships with each other and with you. Lord, we love you and we give you praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.